You can go and look at different publications, different history books, different summaries of human history, and they're all going to give you, hey, the kids' church. Thanks, Thomas. I saw the light reflecting off your head back there. See ya. Hey, that's what it is. All right. That's more than Thomas moves most of the time when he's back there dancing around getting my attention. So where was I? Okay. So just think for just a second back over your history classes, your world history classes. What events do you look back on and think that was a big deal? And a lot of them would be kind of insignificant to us in some ways because we wouldn't think about, for instance, the invention of the wheel. Well, that changed a lot, right? The first time someone figured out that if they took a string and got it really taut between two ends of a piece of wood, you could put another piece of wood or something on there and put some velocity on it, and a bow and arrow was invented, and weaponry and tools were invented, those kinds of things. Some historians will say that the campaign of Genghis Khan literally changed the face of the globe, and that's true. Afghanistan, a lot of Central Asian countries are what they are today through what happened with Genghis Khan and his exploits. Gutenberg's printing press, almost 600 years ago now. The Manhattan Project, the development of the atomic bomb. Think back on these kinds of things. What about ARPANET? Ever heard of ARPANET? The Advanced Research Project Agency Network, started by the U.S. Department of Defense back in the 60s. That's where the Internet came from. It wasn't from a former vice president. It came as a research project through the Defense Department. David Platt, former president of the International Mission Board and pastor, says that the conversion of Saul, here's what he says, is actually one of the most important events, aside, of course, from the resurrection of Jesus, in the history of the world. Is that saying too much? That the conversion of this Pharisee that we read about today in Acts chapter 9, is it too much to say that that is one of the most important events in the history of the world? Well, if you think about it for just a second, the teaching that had started here in this early church that now Saul or Paul has, and if I say one or the other, you know I mean the same thing. This teaching about Jesus through Paul would extend to the farthest known reaches of the world at that point in time, ultimately reaching a Roman emperor named Constantine. And we're talking about unlikely candidates for salvation. Some would say Constantine was one of those unlikely candidates. Some say that he poisoned his illegitimate son and boiled his wife to death in a bathtub. Saul, Paul. So just think for a second. In fact, let's just look at the text. I was going to do something else before I got to the text, but let's go to the text. All right. Acts chapter 9. Everybody got it? 940 something, I think, is the page if you're using a Pew Bible. 917. Okay. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Does that sound like a world-changing event? I mean, there's been conversions in the Bible already. There's been examples of people whose lives seemingly were changed in an instant as they trusted in Christ. Is this one such a big deal? Well, we'll see through the rest of the book of Acts, because now the whole focus of Acts changes. And it hinges on this man named Saul, who we will come to know as Paul. That was easier for the Greek-speaking language to pronounce his name. He was named after the first king of Israel, came from that family. But yeah, it's a big deal what we see here in this text. And so I want us to look at this, and there's really two words that kind of frame everything we see about Saul in this account. It's confrontation and commission. All right? Confrontation and commission. The confrontation is what we see in the first part of this passage of Scripture. Now, Saul is the hunter in this, okay? It seems that way. So this is the first of three different accounts in the book of Acts where Paul gives his personal testimony. Now, one of the things that Jason puts in our life group guide for this week, and I just want you to think today about your own walk with Christ. I want you to think about your personal testimony. I want you to think, if you had the opportunity, as Paul does, not just in the book of Acts, but in like five other places in the New Testament, if you had the opportunity to talk about how your life was before you met Christ, how you met Jesus, and the difference that he's made in your life, what would that sound like? How dramatic would it be? Would you be like this Renaissance picture of this conversion experience, struck down on a horse with this bright light coming out of the sky? Lots of times people question the validity of their conversion because it's just not like that. It's not so powerful. It's not so dramatic. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But look at this next sentence. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, few of us have had this kind of experience like Saul has. But what happened in Saul's life, what happened in his heart, every genuine believer of Christ has had that happen in one way or another. Because what happens to him is an example. So for many here today, I want you to think about your testimony. When Jesus confronted you, how it happened, and the difference that it's made. Others, maybe today you're going to see your life in the shadow of Saul's or Paul's. And maybe God opened your eyes to see what he saw. There's two things going on here. There's what happens to Saul on the road, and there's things that happen in Saul's heart. And while this text doesn't talk so much about what's going on in his heart, we're going to look in the light of other passages in some of his epistles and see what's going on in his heart. So let's think first about this confrontation. This confrontation with Saul, first off, is unlikely. I was thinking, this is so, just during the course of all week, as I was thinking about how do you describe what in many ways is just amazing. And I kept these single words, trying to keep it really simple in my mind. And maybe that'll help you a little bit. So Christ confronts Saul here. And the fact that he does so, first off, is very unlikely. In fact, if you look in your sermon notes, just think for a second about what we're doing right now. I introduced it last week. We're going to continue to talk about it really all year. From our perspective, this guy's the last one you would choose as your, who's your one. You know, who's the one person that you're praying for God to send you to? You may be praying, Lord, don't send me to somebody like him. I'd rather have somebody who's, you know, kind of marginal, maybe not quite so bad, maybe familiar a little bit with the Bible, you know, those kinds of things. Saul is the last person most of us would pick to be our who's your one. One writer says, no one did more for the faith, and no one is more unlikely to do that. Think about it for just a second. Here's this hunter, and the text tells us that he's on a hunt. He's gotten letters from the leader of the synagogue, from the high priest, that gave him the ability legally under Roman rule to go to other towns and take the authority of the high priest as his own authority. And what is it that he's going to do? He's going to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem people who belong to this group. They're not called Christians yet. They're called the Way. So listen to how Paul puts this in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 is another place where he shares his personal testimony. He says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's Paul's words for what his mission was. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He says in 1 Timothy that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He was, by all definitions, a religious terrorist. He wanted to completely unravel these people's lives, pull the foundation out from under them, fill them with fear. Notice what the text says about how passionate he was about this. It says he was breathing threats. Breathing threats. That was why he lived. This is why Saul got up in the morning. This was the consumption of his soul. His life breath. He breathed in and out this desire to do away. It was a religious mission for Saul. Because everything that Saul believed, we'll see in just a second, was undermined by this Jesus and this gospel that was being preached by these fishermen whose lives have been so dramatically changed. So, here's the hunter. And look at who he's pursuing. They're called the Way. Where did that come from? Where do you think? Well, perhaps from the words of Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Long before they were called by the name of Christ, they were known by their way of life. And their way of life exhibited the way of life that Jesus had exhibited. Because they were filled with the same spirit, and the same characteristics, and the same power. So he was on this hunting venture for these who were belonging to the Way. And these early followers of the Lord, Saul would be very pleased to see the same thing happen to them that had happened to Stephen. In fact, probably did happen to some of them. He brought them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and face whatever punishment they would face. And so here's this. Just think for a second. Who would be the least likely person that might come to our minds? I was asking Susan that last night. I mean, if you're old enough, you might think of Osama bin Laden. You know, some of you go, yep, that's the guy I'm thinking about. I was reading a newsletter, this article, an article in a newsletter about the oppression of the Christians in North Korea. Kim Jong-un is the dictator of North Korea, and North Korea is just a constant in the news for those who publish that kind of news, as one of the worst countries in the world for those who imprison, torture, and put to death professing Christians. He has said that that's one of the reasons that the church is so persecuted there is because he sees it as a threat to his government. What about the Dalai Lama? What if he came on the news this next week and said he had turned from the religion that he was following and trusted in Jesus? Those would be pretty dramatic, wouldn't they? Pretty powerful. And our tendency is it not to say, you know what, I wish that guy would get converted. He would have a platform. He would have an audience. That's someone that we need on our team. The church is sometimes prone to think. Nah. Paul would be the most unlikely candidate. The confrontation was unlikely. It was unexpected. This is not what he thought would happen on this day as he's going toward Damascus. Damascus is about 150 miles from Jerusalem. It's close enough that when the church was persecuted in Jerusalem and had to flee, many, they say, went to Damascus. So he's just searching out for these. And it seems very unexpected that here he is on this mission, you know, this mission from God, literally. He's been sent by the high priest. This is a religious task for him as he goes to seek out. And here in the middle of this mission from God that he would say, God intervenes violently. And I have thought about that this week, just people that I know. Not only would that not be the guy I would choose, or that would be very, it's just unexpected where it happens sometimes. Many of us grew up in church. You know, many of us, that's kind of a part of our upbringing. But for more and more and more of our culture, even here in Roxborough, that's just not the case. So it might be on the golf course. It might be in the bowling alley. Maybe you're throwing cornhole. Maybe you're tailgating. Maybe it's in a classroom. Maybe it's in the clinic as you're waiting on your treatment. It can be any of these places. Those are not unlikely. And every place where God puts his people, it's not to be unexpected that God might decide to speak and move through us. It's unlikely, it's unexpected. But notice what this text shows us. It is unhindered. Now, what do I mean by unhindered? I want you to see what broke into Saul's life in a completely unhindered, unbound way. As he went on his way and he approached Damascus, it says in verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. That's what I'm thinking about when I use the word unhindered. The unhindered, unrestrained glory of Christ that just struck him down on the road. He says later on in Acts, I think it's in Acts chapter 19, that it was at noonday. I think, no, it's Acts 21. In the middle of the day, at noonday, is when all of a sudden this light comes that outshines the sun. You see that? Outshines the sun. So this light that struck him in the middle of the noon, in the middle of the day, is kind of like the glory of the Lord that shone around them. They were filled with great fear in Luke chapter 2. This is a trained Pharisee, Saul. He's read the Old Testament. Knows it well. He's read about the glory of God appearing to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness there on the mountaintop. He's read about the glory of God appearing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 as he passes through those animals that have been split in two. He's read about the glory of God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. He's read about the glory of God that he's seen over and over through the prophets. Listen, I believe that he saw a glimpse of that glory in the face of an angel in Stephen's face. He saw something in the way Stephen faced death that deeply impressed him. And even this cold-blooded terrorist was impressed by what he saw in that face. He's read about the glory of God, and now all of a sudden he's confronted with it. He's confronted with what? Write this scripture verse down. I'm going to refer to it later on. We'll see it again and again and again in the book of Acts through testimony like this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what Saul sees. He sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's unhindered. In one way or another, every person who has come to faith in Jesus, as dramatic or as boring as it was, has seen Jesus for who he is. That's critical. You see Jesus for who he is. He saw that in an unhindered way. And it says in verse 4, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So this confrontation that Christ brings into the life of Saul is unlikely, it's unexpected, it's unhindered, and now it is unquestioned. What I mean by that is the very authority of Jesus, the power of who he is, comes pouring out upon Saul. And it's very personal, first off, for Jesus. Recognize this. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I don't believe personally that this is a confession of faith on Saul's part. Not yet. This is just the word "Lord" there is very, very common. Like, "Who are you, sir?" I'm just not. There are some who say, "Oh, no, that's a profession of faith." He doesn't even really know yet what he's seen. And hasn't understood anything yet. But be that as it may, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir?" And he gets the answer in an unquestioned way. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And this light from heaven that burst into Saul blew him up in every way. Because here, with his own eyes, he sees that Jesus is alive. He will testify to that in 1 Corinthians 15 later on. That he, that apostle who was literally aborted, born out of due time, is what the word means. He also saw the risen Jesus. And so here in verse 17, he actually saw Jesus. And he holds this vision as his credential for being an apostle. So he sees Jesus as alive. And here's the second thing that kind of blew his world up. These people that he is pursuing, Jesus says, "You're pursuing me." These people that he is persecuting, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." And now all of a sudden, in a very rudimentary way, I believe, Saul is beginning to understand, Paul is beginning to see that you can't separate Jesus and his people. Jesus says, "I'm the one you're persecuting." And this truth to Saul is terrible. And to you and me, it can be an anchor to our soul. Think about that. He is the cornerstone. Peter says we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. You can't separate the foundation from the building. Jesus says he is the good shepherd and we are his sheep. You can't pull us out. No one can snatch you out of my hand, Jesus says. He is the head and we are the body, connected to him spiritually and supernaturally. Nothing can change that. He is the groom. We are the bride. And he loves us with his life. Nothing's going to change that. All of those images, Saul, Paul, will begin to see and understand. But right now he understands. Strike at Jesus' people and you strike at him. It's terrorizing to him, but comforting to you and me. Just a great encouragement to us. Nothing can change that sacred relationship. So it's unquestioned. It's personal for Jesus. It's also personal for Saul. Notice what he says in verse 9. Those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. He was speaking to me. And again, like all the Old Testament prophets that Saul has read about and studied, the name is critical. Twice God speaks his name. Twice the risen Lord calls him by name. And here Jesus just, I believe, stuns him by identifying him by name. And so here Saul goes. He thinks he's on this righteous mission to eradicate these followers of the way. When he encounters the one who is the way, and he all of a sudden realizes, man, I'm on the wrong side. He would come to understand that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I mentioned that a minute ago. Just listen to this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Last of all, listen to this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So there it is. The resurrection is the message that the apostles have preached all the way now through Acts chapter 8. And now in Acts chapter 9, this apostle born out of due time will pick up the message of the resurrected Christ and take it to the ends of the world. One writer called it manic missionary work. I mean, he was passionate about it. And that's what we see. It's personal for Saul. So what have we seen so far? As Saul's example, the example of Paul, if you're in Christ today, it's because, first off, you've seen him for who he really is, how the Word reveals him, and how the Holy Spirit has taken that Word revelation and put it in your heart. You've seen Jesus for who he is. And it's personal for you. You are not a believer. You are not in Christ because mommy and daddy were. Young people, you are not in Christ because you're tail end to sitting in church today. You are in Christ when you have repented from your sins, trusted in Jesus as your Lord. It's personal. It's personal for Jesus. It's personal for Saul. And everything changes in his life. There's this commission now. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, the text says. And they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's what Jesus told him to do. So here's this religious terrorist who's all of a sudden just absolutely obeying what he's told to do. Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you were to do. Saul's the only one who heard that voice. And they lead him by the hand and take him into Damascus. The commission that he received from Jesus on that day, first off, listen, is crushing. That's the word that came to mind. It crushed him. It crushed his life. So what we see taking place here is that for 3 days, Saul sits in darkness. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's just fasting. Yes, maybe. Still in shock. Absolutely. I don't know all that's going on in his heart, but he's sitting there for 3 days in the dark, and he's sitting there in the dark with himself. He's sitting there in the dark with this vision of Jesus burned into his mind, burned into his heart's eyes. And so for 3 days, Saul sits in the darkness, and all of a sudden his ambitions, they are crushed. His identity as the Pharisee of Pharisees, it's crushed. His ambition, his identity, his purpose. He lived and breathed to do away with this threat to his religion and to his very life. And now all of a sudden it's crushed. Jesus does that. He breaks us down, brings us to the end of ourselves. And here before his darkened, blinded eyes, Saul is seeing his world come apart and be rebuilt. We see what happened on the road here. I think to best see, or in one of the places where we can really see what's going on in Saul's heart, even here, is to turn to Philippians. Do that. Look in Philippians chapter 3. You're familiar with this probably, but I want us to think about this text in the context of this Damascus Road experience. I want us to think about what we read in Philippians 3 in the context of Saul sitting in the dark for 3 days with nothing but his thoughts, the work of the Holy Spirit going on in his heart. Yes. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul, Saul, as he's sitting there in the dark, has to be thinking back over his life. How in the world could I come to this place? Mom and Dad had me circumcised like the law said they should. I was born into the family of our first king, the great Saul. This is not where I ought to be, sitting in the dark, wondering what's going to happen next. I was of the right tribe. I was of the right family. I was of the right calling. I was of the right profession. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, he says. Those are the things that all of a sudden Saul, sitting in the dark, sees crumbled at his feet. His religion, his self-confidence, his self-ability to earn his standing before God, his religious pedigree, all of that lays in shambles. In fact, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Here's Saul. He's seen the glory of the risen Christ. And church, everything looks different. His career, it's not what he thought it was. It doesn't mean he would necessarily change. Listen, Jesus may not call you to change careers. He will change your perspective of that career. He may not call you to change your location. He may not ask you to move to Bolivia or someplace, but he will change your perspective on that location and what it is that he's called you to do there. And everything that he prized is now rubbish. Wow, what a watered, that translation of rubbish there. It's worse than rubbish. Just do a word study on it, okay? This commission is crushing. This commission is also revealing. It's revealing on two fronts. Look at what's going on the other side of town in verse 10. Now there was a disciple, starting in verse 10, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, remember, God speaks to us. He can show us things through visions and dreams and those kinds of things. They're going to be backed up by his word, though. And here Ananias hears in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. That's an interesting term there. One commentator that I read this week said all the way up to this point in time in Paul's life, he's just said prayers. He's just recited prayers. Now he's really praying. God says he's praying And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So here is God sovereignly working on another side of town in another man's life, all according to the same plan and purpose. We saw that last week. We see it all the way through the book of Acts. We see it in our lives today. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man. How much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So what he's saying is, I've seen, I've heard what he does in Jerusalem. And Lord, he's come here to do the same thing. And very patiently, the Lord says to him, "Go. Here's my plan for him, Ananias. I'm going to bring you in on what I'm going to do. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God's at work. Was Ananias shocked? There have been times where I've been like, why is that guy coming down the aisle? Is he leaving through this door? Oh, wait, no, he's stopping to talk to me. He wants to invite Jesus into his life. He wants to repent and turn to Christ. Matthew Henry, in that old full Bible commentary of his, says, "Yet even eminent disciples like Ananias sometimes stagger at the commands of the Lord. But it is the Lord's glory to surpass our scanty expectations and show that those are vessels of his mercy whom we are apt to consider as objects of his vengeance." Amen. Ananias was surprised. He was surprised to see God at work in Saul's life, surprised to see God at work in his life and bringing those two together. And here's what Paul would later say about that. I love this over in Acts chapter 22. This is that later version. "And one Ananias," this is Paul in his own words, "and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" That confrontation leads to this commission, and that commission is shared. You know, what God is desiring to do in somebody else's life, he has chosen in his sovereign way to bring that about through the life of somebody else. It just doesn't work independently. That's an encouraging thought for us just to sit on and dwell on for a minute. Christ's commission to Saul finally is comforting. It's crushing, yes. It's revealing, but it's comforting. Look at this. The first word that Saul hears with his physical ears is the word "brother." Brother. Think about that for a second. That's astonishing. A whole new world of relationships and fellowship is just instantaneously opened up to Saul. You know, we can talk about the fact that he's sitting there for 3 days in darkness, 3 days in fasting, 3 days without food and water. All these miraculous signs, light, a voice from heaven, blindness and visions and all that. And all that's true. But it's the touch of a brother and the word of a brother that God uses to bring all that together. He uses Ananias, God does, to complete that sovereign work. And so here for the first time, Saul hears "brother." And so Ananias lays his hands on him, shares with him what's going on from his end. I believe this is great explanation to Saul. Now he hears from a human voice what he's... I don't know what's been going on in his heart for these 3 days. The text doesn't tell us all that's going on, other than in these other passages, like I read in Philippians, he's seen his world crumbled and laying at his feet. And here comes a brother saying, God's putting all this back together, Saul. God's putting all this back. He's given you a new identity. He's given you a new purpose. He's given you a new direction in your life. And so that last word in your sermon outline, Saul, that Christ's commission of Saul is enlightening, that's not a good word. You know, I've done this before. Give these to Yvonne on Thursday, and by Sunday morning I roll around and I go, no, that's just not the best word. Saul was not enlightened. That can be very superficial. This man was transformed. Okay? He was transformed. So change that. Mark that out and just put Christ's commission is transforming. The scales fall off his eyes, and for the first time he sees light. But he sees a whole new kind of light. He sees new power. He sees new purpose. He's got a new identity. All of this has changed for him. So here's what I've been thinking over the last day or so. I didn't really ask anybody. I should have, just to get some feedback on this. When was Saul saved? When did it happen? You know what? I believe it's like a lot of testimonies that I hear. I don't know that it was on that road when that light struck him down. It may have been. I can't stand here to you and say, as your pastor and as the preacher of this text, that's when he was saved. I don't see that necessarily. You might. Let's talk about it. I'd love to talk about it. I do know that now, the scales are off of his eyes. He has heard from a brother sent by God what's going on in his life. And his later testimony of that says in Acts chapter 22 that he's baptized, his sins are washed away. Now again, we got to have a biblical context. You have to have a good hermeneutic here to understand what this text is or is not saying. Paul will be the first to say later on that our sins are not washed away by the water in that baptistry. But that is a picture. That is a picture of a spiritual reality that's going on in his life and in his heart. And as he says in Acts chapter 22, what are you waiting on? This is Ananias' words to him. Saul, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. So did it start on the road? Yes. No, wait. No, it didn't. Saul will say later on that it started before the foundation of the earth. That God's sovereign call in Saul's life was before he was ever formed in his mother's womb. And that God had called him before he was even born, Paul will tell us. And that as that plan begins to work its way out, through his religious training, through his upbringing, through his family, through all of those foundational truths of his life, that all of a sudden he sees, wait a minute, they can't hold up my life. All of that law that I thought I was fulfilling, Jesus is the one that's pointing to. All of this zealous enthusiasm that I have to please God, Christ has accomplished that on the cross. He's done that for me. All of this is going to come together in his mind in an amazing way. I'm going to touch on that in the next sermon as we see what comes next. But this commission that Saul receives is transforming. He's got a new family all of a sudden, brother. He's got a new purpose, the breath of his life that now is being expended to put people away and destroy Christianity. The purpose that he lives is all changing now. He's got a new calling. He's got a new purpose. He's got a new identity. That's what we see in his baptism. That's what we see in this. And he has new power. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias said. Again, this is unique to Saul. This is one of those occasions in the book of Acts where for the sake of Ananias and those believers in Damascus and Jerusalem, and for the sake of Saul himself, and for later on for the sake of the other apostles, there's credibility. He's us now. The Holy Spirit is in him. He arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So how do we apply this? What do we take from this as we wrap this up this morning? Again, just go back to the text that's on the screen. I receive mercy for this reason, he says, that in me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus, he says, can display his perfect patience as an example to all who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's an example. No, you may not be struck down if you haven't trusted in Jesus. Yes, don't wait for that. But through his word, through the work of his Holy Spirit, through the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ, through the evidence of the church being living out that gospel, see Jesus for who he is. First thing is, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one. That applies to everybody seated in this room. I don't care who you are or what you've done. You are not beyond the reach of grace. And if you are in Christ today and you've been praying this week about who is it that God would lead me to? We don't need to be afraid of the Sauls. We don't need to be afraid of those who are just, we think, beyond reach. Stop. We can't think that way anymore. That's what this text is showing us. As far as we can see with our eyes, no one is beyond. Saul was not ripe for the picking. All right? He was beyond. He was rotten, shriveled up and rotten. But yet, no one is beyond God's amazing grace. Secondly, salvation is only by grace. Paul says over in Galatians chapter 1, when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the time frame. God set him apart before he was born. Paul says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the earth. And he called him by his grace. He chose this day on this road in this way to call this man to himself. Salvation is always and only by God's grace. Now, it involves a lot of us. His word, his Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is by grace. Thirdly, as an example that we see, salvation involves always a full surrender. A full surrender. Saul can hold nothing back. Neither can you or I. Lord, I'll just be a Pharisee now and throw a little Jesus in there in the tabernacle or in the temple. No. Lord, I did a good job. I upheld the law. I was blameless in the law, Paul would say. No. No. Surrender all that. Surrender all that to Christ. Fourthly, salvation in every believer and for you today opens our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is what's amazing about this. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. This is the last time Paul shares his testimony. And he arrives here in Rome and, wait a minute, I got the wrong chapter. Let me back up. I'm sorry, 26. He's sharing his conversion experience before the king. Remember, I've appointed you to go and share with kings. Well, here he stands before King Agrippa. And in verse 15 of Acts 26, he's sharing this testimony. Who are you, Lord? This is that whole response, that dialogue. We're going to see this again later on. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand to your feet, for I have appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now look at verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, I'm sending you to open eyes so they'll turn from darkness to light. Why is that so important? Because over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what Paul writes. Let me get to it here. So where does the sovereignty of God and the work of men come together? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." See this, guys. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, it is God who shines into the human heart to see His glory in the face of Jesus. In Acts chapter 26, it is Paul who is sent to share the gospel and shine the light so that people will see the glory of Jesus, so that they'll see in the glory of God, they'll see the glory of God in the very face of Christ. So what is it? Is it God doing this or is it us who are sent? Yes! Yes! God opens the eyes and He sends us to shine the light so that those eyes can be opened. It's a beautiful picture of this mystery that we've sung about today so many times. Salvation opens our eyes, and God sends us to open eyes. And finally this, salvation always is transformation. We are new creatures in Christ, a new identity, a new purpose, a new family. You know, I was thinking about these world-changing events, the wheel, the bow, the printing press, the conversion of Saul. I've got one other for you. In just a second, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. March the 10th. Today. 271 years ago. This wild, crazy, ungodly slave trader was converted. Today, March the 10th, 1748, John Newton says, "It is a day much to be remembered by me, and I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year of 1748. For on that day the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." That's true physically, and it's true spiritually in his life. Because he was on this ship that was plunging up and down in the middle of a storm on the sea. And I'm not going to take the time to get into what had brought him to that place. He'd literally been rescued off an island out of slavery, okay? He had been a slave. Chained up kind of a slave. Begging for food kind of a slave. Working to do whatever his owner wanted him to do kind of a slave. And he built a fire on the shore there, hoping that a ship would pass by. A ship passed by, sent a longboat in to rescue or see what was up with this fire burning. And the very captain of that ship had been sent by Newton's father to try to find him. Wow. What a coincidence. We're out looking for this guy in the middle of the Pacific, and there's a fire on the beach. But that's not the point. Here's what he says. They were pumping the bottom. I mean, they were, you know, trying to get the water out of the boat. The hold was rapidly filling with water. As Newton hurried to his place at the pumps, he said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." And his own words startled him. "Mercy," he said to himself in astonishment. "Mercy? Mercy? What mercy can there be for me?" This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years. He goes on to say that at 6 in the evening, the hold was free from water, and then came a gleam of hope. Newton writes, "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor, and I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call Him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear." Newton said, in that gospel, I saw a glimpse of hope. But on every other side, I was surrounded by black, unfathomable despair. 31 years later, this hymn was published. I think the world has been impacted by that hymn. Wouldn't you agree? But church, we sing it sometimes without thinking. We sing it without it being a testimony. Or we sing it without thinking that this might be the Holy Spirit's way of speaking to my heart. Saul was a wretch. Newton was. So was Gerald. So are all of us apart from Jesus. So as you stand and sing this, think of your testimony. I encourage you this week to write it. But as you stand and sing this, you may be like someone who would go, you know, I know what my life was like before, but I just can't nail it down. I'm just not sure when I ever have really trusted in Jesus, turned from my sin and turned to Him. Praise God you're here. Praise God that Jesus' patience is perfect, as Saul says in Galatians. And that you have time. John got up and walked out a few minutes ago. That didn't have to happen. He could have gasped and breathed his last on that pew. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Can you sing that and it be true? Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sing and pray in ways we haven't before here in a long time. We do thank you that our brother got up and walked. We pray that he's well. We thank you that by his testimony, his and Liz's both, that it is well with his soul. And Father, we just pray that now, taking the example of Saul, Lord, you'll work in each of our lives as you see fit. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.